The scripture lesson this morning begins in 1 Kings chapter 22. The reading will begin at verse 41, and then we'll go through 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 18. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a mountain, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he rose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scots Confession of 1560 begins this way. We confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom alone we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom alone we put our trust. That's a marvelous statement of faith and a powerful way in which to begin a confession. And arguably, this is an expression and application of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, as we come to the end of 1 Kings and move into 2 Kings, we find that this is a significant theme to consider, a doctrine that we shouldn't ignore or pass by too quickly, even as it becomes increasingly important for us to remember in our present circumstances. Now, something we need to keep in mind as we begin to examine our text this morning is that 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book of Kings, and so there isn't really a distinct break between them, and we are perfectly justified to take chapter 22, verse 41, through 2 Kings 1:18 as a whole, as a nuclear discourse that holds together and is telling a particular story. You'll recall from last week that Ahab died, a fact that is echoed in the opening verse of 2 Kings 1, and you can almost hear the munchkins singing for joy, "Ding dong, the king is dead." But in 22:41, the writer turns his attention to Jehoshaphat, who is introduced earlier in the chapter, and how he allied himself with Ahab in fighting against the Syrians, etc. Now, the last time a king of Judah was mentioned was all the way back in chapter 15, where we're told about Asa, Jehoshaphat's father. Since then, all the focus has been on Israel, and from chapter 16 on, with the Omri dynasty, where our study in Kings began a few months ago. Omri was Ahab's father, and then Ahab and Elijah, and then the Ahab and Elijah stories begin, bringing us to our text today. And while we'll give a little bit of attention to Jehoshaphat this morning, we won't spend a lot of time in those verses because that's not where the writer spends most of the time. You know, if you want to read more about Jehoshaphat, you can peruse 2 Chronicles chapters 17 to 20, a whopping 4 chapters totaling over 100 verses. But how many verses does Jehoshaphat's 25-year reign give here in this last section of Kings? 10. 10 verses. He's not the focus. He's not really the point. But what is recorded here serves as a contrast with Ahaziah, Ahab's son and Omri's grandson. So what do we learn about Jehoshaphat? Well, he began to reign in the 4th year of Ahab's reign, and then he reigned for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, which later contrasts with Ahaziah's infamous mother, Jezebel. And the fact that Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of Asa, his father, is largely a compliment, not turning aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of Yahweh. It wasn't perfect, since the high places weren't taken away and the people still made sacrifices in those places. And in verse 44, we're told that he made peace with the king of Israel, a.k.a. Ahab, which wasn't necessarily a good thing. In fact, compromise is often the mistake that the righteous make, especially when it only seems to be a small compromise. But what happens when those compromises take root and have time to grow can later be greatly problematic, even as 2 Kings 8 and 2 Kings 11 will reveal. Verse 45 mentions Jehoshaphat's wars and where they're chronicled, and then in verse 46, how he dealt with the homosexual cult, the male prostitutes that were left over from his father's reign. So Jehoshaphat showed some real reformation and action in that. He wasn't all talk. In verse 47, there wasn't a king in Edom, so a deputy of Jehoshaphat's ruled, which meant that Edom was under Judah's control. That's the implication in what that verse is telling us. In verse 47, there wasn't a king in Edom. Then the mention of ships and gold in verse 48 should remind us of Solomon, but Jehoshaphat was no Solomon, and the ships were wrecked, which has something to do with an association with Ahaziah. And again, that's more explicitly detailed in 2 Chronicles 20. Then in verse 50, the funeral and burial announcement is made, the standard formula is given, and his son Jehoram reigns in his place. So again, those 10 verses set us up so that we see Ahaziah in a clearer light in the closing verses of 1 Kings 22 and then the first 18 verses of 2 Kings. So what kind of character is he? Well, Ahaziah's pedigree is given in verse 52. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He walked in the evil, idolatrous ways of dad, mom, and Jeroboam. That's a triple whammy. Immediately, the contrast with Jehoshaphat is seen. But that's not all. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. See, Ahaziah is Ahab 2.0. And because of his decisions, he provokes Yahweh to anger. He goads him. His actions are so galling, it's as if he's flaunting his idolatry in Yahweh's face and daring him to do something about it. General John Sedgwick and his staff arrived near Spotsylvania Courthouse, Virginia on May 8, 1864. Sedgwick, known affectionately as Uncle John by his troops, commanded a federal corps in the Wilderness Campaign about to begin. The next day, Sedgwick and his chief of staff, Martin McMahon, were standing by a battery and ordering some infantry near it to another position. At this point, Confederate sharpshooters, located probably a mile away, opened up and Sedgwick's troops ducked, dodged, and cringed under the fire. The general amicably chastised his boys, claiming they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. At that very moment, one man was walking in front of the general, heard a bullet whistling, and dove to the ground. Sedgwick nudged him with his boot. He was ashamed of the fellow, dodging bullets that way, again assuring that they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. The man stood, saluted, but based on his experience, repeated his creed, "I believe in dodging." Sedgwick laughed and dismissed him. Another whistling sound. McMahon heard a dull thud. He was about to resume his conversation with Sedgwick, when the general turned toward him, a hole under his left eye spurting a stream of blood. Sedgwick fell into McMahon's arms, knocking them both to the ground. The general was dead. See, Sedgwick had thought that the Confederates used only short-range rifles. He never knew that the sharpshooter who felled him with a hexagonal .45 caliber bullet was caressing a British-made Whitworth sniper rifle equipped with a telescopic sight. See, Sedgwick didn't realize what he was up against. Apparently, neither did Ahaziah, or he was just willfully ignorant and rebellious, which certainly seems to be the case. But the new king's insistence, his defiance of Yahweh through his idolatry, which should give us pause and cause us to consider our own hearts and the state of our culture today. You know, if we insist on our rights to choose from the vending machine of deities that our tolerant, pluralistic society offers, if we think the futility of idolatry isn't that big of a deal, then maybe we need to stand up and take notice, or better yet, duck for cover. You know, do we really think that the Lord Jesus is indefinitely tolerant to idolatry and sin? He's the sharpest of sharpshooters and never misses. And sometimes trembling in fear is the right posture. Well, as we move into 2 Kings, what's the first bit of information given? After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That seems like a news headline that wouldn't even make the front page. So what purpose does it serve? Again, there's a subtle contrast to Jehoshaphat. Recall that he, for all intents and purposes, ruled Edom through his deputy. Moab had basically become a part of Israel all the way back in 2 Samuel 8 under David, where David's great-grandmother Ruth was from. But now, under evil Ahaziah, this Gentile nation breaks free from Israelite control. And this seems to indicate that Ahaziah's power is diminishing on account of his idolatry. This is a judgment from the Lord. And again, there seems to be some echoes to Solomon and Ahab. There's connections here since Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ended up with a divided or diminished kingdom, and now Ahaziah does as well. But then think about what an unexpected story we find here as the chapter continues, if we stop and think about it. Ahaziah apparently has an accident at home, having fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and is lying sick in bed. Interestingly enough, 1 Kings begins with a king sick in bed, namely David. But Ahaziah's sickness reflects the status of a sick and dying dynasty and kingdom. So what does Ahaziah do? Well, he orders messengers to go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether or not he'll recover. The name Beelzebub means Baal of the flies, and is probably a deliberate corruption of the name Beelzebul, which means Baal the prince, or exalted Baal, which may even be the writer's way of mocking the names of Baal and his worshippers. But Ahaziah's orders and actions are a direct expression of his unbelief. You know, three times the question is asked in verses 3, 6, and 16. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? With the emphasis upon the language of consultation that we find in the opening chapters of 2 Kings 1, one scholar notes that it provides a useful diagnostic test for practical atheism. A person's and culture's basic religious commitments are evident in their oracular practices. Obviously, Christians who consult horoscopes, drop in for weekly palm readings, or dabble with tarot cards possess a faith that is less than skin deep. But consultation with Beelzebub can also take more respectable forms. Modern society relies heavily on experts, especially scientific elites who claim to be able to offer truth in a world dominated by opinion. Despite the purported shift to postmodernity, contemporary American culture is in this sense still deeply modern. In at least some of its main forms, the Enlightenment Project is built on the belief that science is useful for undermining traditional superstitions and prejudices, and that such knowledge should be spread universally. Yet, at the same time, this scientific truth is actually discovered by various experts who alone have the training and insight to assess the truth of various claims. There are times for expertise. You know, one would not want an amateur performing a quadruple bypass. But the reliance on experts is often a form of practical idolatry, a version of consulting Beelzebub instead of Yahweh. Elijah could well challenge churches that rely on Freud for counseling, on Marx or Weber for their sociology and politics, on Madison Avenue for their evangelistic planning, with, "Is there no God in Israel that you go on to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron?" And certainly we could add even more names to the list, especially in light of what is and has been taking place in our country. So Ahaziah, like Ahab, his father before him, and really like Saul before them, seeks consultation of a false oracle only to be interrupted by a true prophet. Ahaziah sends messengers, but the messenger, the angel of Yahweh, sends Elijah as a messenger to intercept the king's messengers. And what is his message to them? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. And what do the messengers do? Well, what Elijah told them to do. And we aren't even told that in the text, but you're, as the reader, to assume what took place. And then seeming to have gotten back too quickly, it spurs the king to ask, why have you returned? But notice the connection between Yahweh's word and Elijah's word, and how Elijah's word is followed by these messengers. They act according to his authority, even over the kings. And, well, they never end up making it to Ekron to inquire Beelzebub, who is a non-god anyway. So in verse 6, the messengers deliver the message that Yahweh's messenger gave to Elijah in verse 3, which spurs Ahaziah to ask for a description of the man they'd encountered. When they recount, he was a hairy man or dressed in hair, with a leather belt around his waist. Ahaziah knew the answer. Now, we can imagine the scowl on his face as he clears through gritted teeth, Elijah the Tishbite. Interestingly enough, Elijah is literally described as a bale of hair in verse 8. And while this isn't the Baal that Ahaziah wanted to hear from, he's the one who has a history of raising the sick, even the dead, from a bed in an upper room. Recall 1 Kings 17. But on account of Ahaziah's complete lack of faith, this isn't even an option for him. And let's not miss the singular character of our God that's displayed here in this word of judgment that comes to the king of Israel. Consider this pastor's insight. What do we meet in this section of the story? Above all, an intolerant God. The suave, self-appointed connoisseurs of religious taste in our time will be aghast if they ever happen onto this story. How can Yahweh, in his wild, untamed holiness, sentence a man to death simply for exercising his religious preferences in a critical hour of his life? Yahweh here is not the democratic sort of God people crave, according to the polls. Our times would prefer the mythology of the ancient Near East, where the gods and goddesses were permissive and casual and never insisted upon exclusive loyalty. None of these deities thought it a mortal sin should one of his or her devotees want to be ecumenical in his devotion. But in the Bible, we meet Yahweh and keep bashing ourselves against his first commandment. Nor is it any better in the New Testament. Jesus goes around insisting folks must smash idols if they would follow as disciples. He's as obnoxious as Yahweh. Who does he think he is? Well, as we come to verses 9 through 12, I want to draw your attention to some of the language of the text that we've encountered already, which comes out even more significantly in the remainder of the chapter. And perhaps you noticed already, but there's a good deal of going up and down that takes place or is mentioned in the text. The story begins with Ahaziah falling. He fall down in his upper chamber. The angel of Yahweh tells the prophet, arise, go up. And part of the message to Ahaziah is what? You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. And now in verse 9, what do we read? Well, the king sent a captain with his 50 men who went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a mountain. So seated on a mountain reminds us of Yahweh, perhaps even Jesus. And that's the posture the man of God takes. And how does the captain address Elijah? O man of God, the king says, come down. So he's commanding the prophet. What's Elijah's reply? Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And then what happens? Fire falls and they're burnt to a crisp. Ahaziah, blinded by his foolish idolatry, tries the same tactic again. And the second captain declares, O man of God, this is the king's orders. Come down quickly. But Elijah answers with the same refrain, resulting in the same result, and 51 more bodies are consumed. The word consumed, it's the same word used in 1 Kings 18:38 of the fire consuming the ascension offering wood, stones, and dust that Elijah offered on Mount Carmel. And then surely we're to make connections between the fire falling on Mount Carmel and the fire falling here. You know, some want to read or imagine the text as if Elijah is abusing his prophetic office and fries 102 men almost nonchalantly. But that's to miss what's really going on here. If Ahaziah merely wanted Elijah to come over to the palace for a talk, then why send a captain and 50 palace police for that purpose? Why not just send a single messenger? Ahaziah's intentions are hardly noble or innocent. You know, Ahaziah's actions were those of open hostility. And the prophet responds in turn, and Yahweh defends his man. The fire falling is from God. As he answered the prayers of the righteous prophet on Carmel, so he is answering them again. And I hope this scene, this God that's set before you in this text, yet again is a great encouragement to you. As one author penned, does not Ahaziah represent the power of any kingdom, any throne, any ruler, any government that tries to stifle Yahweh's word and silence his witnesses? And does not this little scenario testify that no king, no despot, no tyrant will ever be able totally to extinguish the witness of the word of God in this world? See, and it's a scene like this that should encourage us in our holy defiance against those who believe they can stop or silence God's word. And it's certainly true that there are plenty of faithful believers who die on account of Christ and are not miraculously preserved, as Elijah was or others in the history of the church. But those who grab after power in this age and hope to silence God's word in the process are ultimately shown to be unable to stop it. Well, verse 13 seems to star as the previous episodes, and we might expect to read the final installment of a trilogy of saltated soldiers. But notice the contrasting actions and words of this captain. He went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. So he ascends and then falls down on his knees. So it's a posture of humility. Instead of making demands of the prophet, he entreats him. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. See, there's humility and true recognition of Elijah's station, of his authority as a man of God. And then he even goes on to recount to the other captains and their men, behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. See, this captain arguably evidences genuine faith, doesn't he? It's a trembling faith, but it's a true faith, and far wiser than the stupidity displayed by Ahaziah and others. And perhaps there's even here a pattern for Israel to consider, as well as us, even as John Newton famously penned, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Well, then what happens of this captain's willingness to go up and humble himself before Elijah? Then the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So Elijah descends. He goes down the mountain with the captain and goes before the king. And then in person, Elijah delivers the message that he'd been given and spoken to the first messengers. "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." And what do we read in verse 17? Ahaziah died according to the word of Yahweh that Elijah had spoken. They are one and the same. We then hear the usual formula for kings that is repeated again and again about who took his place and other acts being recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Israel, etc. Now, in looking back over this chapter, again, remember we talked about how it's kind of a peculiar account, but consider this observation. See, aside from the brief notice about Moab's rebellion, verse 1, this narrative that constitutes verses 2 through 17, it's the only incident reported for Ahaziah's reign. Curiously, the writer recounts not how the king ruled, but how he died. How did he die? Well, in rebellion against God's word, pursuing his idolatry to the end. But let us also not fail to take notice of the character of God that again, is displayed to us through the prophet's actions and even in the message of the gospel itself that's here. As one doctor of the church puts it, Yahweh is high and lifted up, exalted above all the heavens, but he also comes down. And in this, he shows his superiority to all idols. God is not only higher than all the gods of the nations, he is lower than all the other gods, descending deeper into the darkness than Tartarus or Hades can imagine. He does not simply throw fireballs from the safety of heaven, but draws near, gets in our face, confronts kings with annoying prophets who interrupt their lives and plans. Yahweh refuses politely to recuse himself from human affairs. For many people, this is unbecoming to a god. Any decent, sophisticated God will remain where he belongs in blissful, heavenly repose and have the decency not to meddle with our checkbooks, our marriages, our use of natural resources, our treatment of the poor. He will express no opinion on these subjects. But the God of Israel refuses to stay put. The God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ, is the God who comes down in the man of God, in the fire of God, in word and judgment, in flesh, in bread, and in wine. Ascension is a demonstration of power, but so is, even more, incarnation. In the Old Testament, the name Beelzebub only occurs in 2 Kings 1. But when we go to the New Testament, we find it as a name used for Satan by the leaders of Israel, accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man who is demon-possessed and is basically accused of being like an Ahaziah, one who is in league with Beelzebub. Essentially, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of idolatry. But how does Jesus respond in verse 28? "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, has come down upon you." The Spirit, the fire of God, the fire from heaven had come down upon Jesus at his baptism. And he, a greater Elijah, a greater Baal of hair, stands before them, even announcing the judgment that comes upon those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And as we know, the fire of heaven fell again at Pentecost. when Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the church, imparting the prophetic ministry of the proclamation of God's word to the nations, to kings and to rulers, to presidents, governors, and mayors. We declare the gospel of a God who has come down, of a Savior who has delivered us from sin and death and who isn't afraid to be involved in the messiness of life that we know in this world. And we also declare the gospel of a King who is high and exalted and who rules and reigns over all, who is coming again to judge the world, before whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we don't know what lies ahead of us for this week, and I recognize that that's always true. But regardless of what happens over the next few days and how it might affect our lives in weeks, months, or years to come, let us be all the more sure of the Lord and God of 2 Kings chapter 1. The one God who is ours, to whom alone we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom alone we put our trust. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and for the marvelous way in which you impress the truth upon our hearts and lives, the stories that you tell through the history of your people. Indeed, Father, may it take deep root in our lives. May it be like steel poured into our souls, that it may be firm in the days and weeks and months and years to come. And that such word might make us steadfast, and that you would guide us in the truth, and to continue to grant fruit in our lives that is pleasing unto you as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Strengthen us and guide us, and use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.